This morning we are going to be in Exodus chapter 34. I remember when I was in high school and I was wrestling and my dad and I would roll around. I'm looking forward to wrestling with my son, and I'm going to be stronger than him for at least another 3 or 4 years. He's one now, and I'm afraid, but I'll be stronger than for a while. But I remember when I was in high school and I was getting pretty good, and my dad would beat me, but then it started to get even. And then pretty soon the tide started changing, and my dad decided, he said at that time, "We're done wrestling, bud." He wanted me to remember him in his strength, and I always do, of course, but he quoted to me a proverb. It says in the Proverbs that the glory of a young man is his strength, but the glory of an old man is his gray hair. In other words, his wisdom. And so my dad said, "I'm going from glory to glory, and I want you to remember me in my strength." What is the in-between time between strength and between wisdom? Glory and glory. It's just gory. It's not glory or glory. I was trying on and I purchased some clothes the other day. I was down at my favorite shopping place for clothes, Walmart. And I found a pair of pants and I thought, man, these really fit good and I don't look so bad in them. I looked at the brand, Faded Glory. Why do these fit so well? I don't know what they're trying to say. But no matter what you do, time goes by, glory changes. I bought life insurance the other day. I'm trying to. I have 5 kids. It's the responsible thing to do. Now, that's a tough sales call right there. Let's admit, sir, you're going to die. Why don't you buy something from us? Well, I bought the life insurance. I went through the tests. I gave my blood. I filled out the paperwork. They called me. And they said, "Mr. Stonebreaker, we're going to have to change your premium. We noticed your height and weight column." I said, "What does that mean?" "Well, you're just too fat." No, they didn't say that. They said, "You're not tall enough for your weight." I said, "Come on, I'm lifting weights. I'm a thicker guy." Well, either way, the glory is fading. I need gray hair as soon as I can to get the wisdom. But that's what's going to happen in Exodus 34. Moses has prayed, "God, show me your glory." He didn't say, "God, show me your power." He didn't say, "God, show me more shaking mountains." He didn't show me bigger bodies of water being split in half. He'd seen God's power. He knew who the Lord was. But as he prayed, he pressed in deeper and deeper, and finally he prayed the ultimate prayer, and it's really the cry of our heart. It's the cry of your heart. "God, show me your glory." Behind every true prayer, behind every ultimate question in your life is the desire to see God's glory. And whether it's through pain, trial, success, the heights or the lows in life, the one thing that remains constant and steady is the desire in our hearts for the glory of God. To see it, to know it, to feel it. To experience his presence in our life, more than just his power, more than just his blessing. And so Moses pushes all his chips onto the table and he says, "God, I'm all in. I want everything. Show me your glory." And so God does. We read a little bit about it last week. We touched upon chapter 34, but we're going to cover it in total this morning. The Lord said to Moses, "Cut 2 tablets of stone like the first ones, and I will write on these tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. So be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself to me there on the top of the mountain. And no man shall come with you. And let no man be seen throughout all the mountain. Let neither flocks nor herds feed before that mountain." And so he cut 2 tablets of stone like the first ones, and Moses rose early in the morning, and he went up to Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him. And he took in his hand the 2 tablets of stone. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. That's when the Lord revealed his glory to Moses. We talked about it last week. We said that God told Moses there was a place by him. In the cleft or the piercing or the boring of a hole in the rock which was smitten. We saw the picture of Christ, and of course the ultimate lesson there is if you want to see the glory of God, if you want to see the goodness of God, you must see it from the perspective of the wounds of Christ. Because there as Moses was placed in the cleft of the rock, that rock was Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 tells us. The piercing of the rock, the mark that God would cover with his own hand, we see a beautiful picture of the marks of Christ. The piercing of his hands. And if you want to see the goodness of God, as Moses did, you have to see it from that vantage point. The love, the power of his goodness and his grace toward us. And so God says to Moses, be ready. I've marked that in verse 2. Be ready. Because when you meet with the Lord, you need to be ready. You need to be expectant. The Bible tells us that anyone who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. We don't see many people wandering into the presence of God, meandering into a revelation of God. Those who seek me will find me, God says. And so Moses is told, be ready, get up early. And we see this picture of Moses ascending to the mountain and God descending from heaven. And that is the order of things. God always has to come down and we always have to go up. And the Lord descends there in the cloud and he stood with him there and he proclaimed the name of the Lord. And Lord in your Bible is, of course, in all capital letters because that is the name of God. The word Lord in Hebrew is Adonai, but this is not that word. It's in all capital letters because the translators wanted us to understand that this is God's personal name, his covenant name. I am that I am. It's the word Jehovah or Yahweh or Yehovah. The pronunciation isn't so as important as the meaning, and that is that God is transcendent. He is above all. He's outside of time and space. He is holy. He's totally other than everything that we know in this world. I was going through the book of Genesis with my kids the other day. And as we began that great book, you know, think about the fact that God created the heavens and the earth. Try to imagine in your mind, before anything was, before any material universe existed, God was there. Try to take everything out of your mind. All the molecules, all the atoms, all the waves of light, all the laws of the universe, centrifugal force, gravity, inertia, momentum, all of those didn't exist. Nothing existed. Nothing except God. And it's hard for my mind to understand what nothing is. I asked my daughter, what is nothing? Well, it's like a blank piece of paper. I said, no, that's a piece of paper. We can't even understand what nothing is, but you take everything out, nothing exists, no plants, no trees, no chairs, no concrete, no earth, no sun, nothing. And God is there in his fullness, not lacking anything. He is completely what he is apart from the material universe. He doesn't need air, he doesn't need light. He is light in and of himself. That's who God is. And he says to Moses, I am the Lord. And then he says sort of a sermon on his name. And the Lord, verse 6, it says, passed before him and proclaimed the Lord. The Lord, God merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Don't you love that about God, is that God loves to forgive? It's hard for me to forgive, but God loves to forgive. I forgive sometimes, grudgingly, but we bury the hatchet and we leave the handle out to go back later. But that's not the way God is. For God, it's easy to forgive. He likes to forgive. And notice the three words that are used there. It says that he forgives iniquity, transgression and sin. And in the Bible, we have all these words, and this covers all bases. Over and over in the scripture, we see these words used to sort of cover every sort of transgression or sin or iniquity. It's all breaking of God's law. Iniquity is basically injustice or unfairness. It's an imbalance. You can remember it like this. It's inequity. It's not right. My response to a person is not proportional to their actions toward me. My thankfulness to God is not proportional to his graciousness to me. Maybe I overreact, or maybe I'm ungrateful. That's all iniquity. It's inequity. It's imbalance. It's not right. What about transgression? Well, transgression is like trespassing. You see what's wrong, and you do it anyway. In the Bible, it refers to it as a high-handed sin. In other words, you say, I know, Lord, and you sin anyway. This is probably the most egregious of sins. It's a knowing, willful violation of what God says, and we've all been guilty of that. God says, don't do that. You say, but out of my life for this next few minutes. That's a transgression. But God forgives that. Isn't that amazing? I'm thankful that the Scriptures tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that love holds no record of wrong. God doesn't keep that against me. And then, of course, sin is not upholding that standard. It's missing the mark. It's just breaking the law of God. I didn't mean to do it, but I did it. I went all day long, and then I realized at the end of the day, man, I blew it, and I need forgiveness. Well, God forgives. David prayed in Psalm 51, have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness and according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgression, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. I need cleansing and washing on every single level. And the Bible tells us that if we confess our sin, he's faithful and he's just to forgive us. Again, in Psalm 32, verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you. And my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. That's who God is. Moses says, show me your glory, and God says, I'll show you my goodness, because the glory of God is in his goodness. So God forgives sin, but you know what? God is just. As we read on in verse 6, it says, but by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. There are consequences for sin, and God is a gracious, forgiving God, but he's also a righteous and just judge. And unless we repent, we will pay for our sins. Now, some people, and unfortunately, some terrible doctrine has come from a misunderstanding of this verse. It says, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children. So somebody's come up with this doctrine of sort of a generational curse, that they're sort of evil spirits that follow you around if your grandfather did something terrible. It has nothing to do with that. This verse simply means that there is a consequence of habitual, continual sin. For example, my family and alcohol. On my mom's side, everyone drank. My mom's dad, her mom, her brother, DUIs, her sister, they all drank. Same with my dad's side. His mom drank, his sister still drinks. My dad's dad drank himself to an early grave. He died at age 32 of cirrhosis of the liver. And my dad drank. And I started drinking at about 4 years old. My dad's beer. I remember standing in the middle of those two seats in that old VW bus, driving down the Haleiwa Highway, and my dad's driving. You know, you don't drive like this, you drive like this. It's a VW bus. There you go, bud. Started drinking at a young age, but Jesus Christ came into my dad's life, and he broke that pattern, and I'm so grateful for it, because I don't drink, and I'm not in bondage to that, but it could have been inherited by way of behavior. I could have become a drunk. I could have followed in that pattern and reaped the consequences of that. But thank God that Jesus Christ changed my dad and he changed me, because that's broken now. But I'll never pay for the sin of my father, and my kids will never pay for my sins. Thank God for that. But what about adultery? I remember being down in Vanuatu and being in these small villages where marriage was utterly disregarded, and you didn't know whose kids belonged to whose kids, and there was no family. These guys hooked up, and then there's a baby over here, and then he cheated on her, and it's just chaos. And those poor kids grow up thinking that that's normal. No faithfulness in a marriage or a family. They have no concept of what God's best for them is. So they grow up, and they do the same sorts of things. Maybe some of your families are like that a little bit too. But Jesus Christ has come into your life. He's renewed your marriage, or put a marriage back together, and he's changed it. That's what this talks about. And so God shows mercy to thousands, whoever comes to him. But if you don't repent, you're going to end up paying for those sins, those things that you do. And so the Lord shows his glory. And as the Lord passes by, we read here in verse 8 that Moses made haste quickly. He was ready. Good thing he got ready, because he made haste and he bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. And then he said in verse 9, if I have found grace in your sight, O Lord. Now here's the word Adonai. You see that it's not in all capital letters. Moses says, if I have found grace in your sight, Adonai, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin and take us as your inheritance. Now, there's the grace of God. I wish I had an inheritance. I wish I had a rich uncle, a billionaire, and he passed away. I wouldn't like that, but I would like the inheritance that came to me. But an inheritance is something that's valuable, isn't it? And here Moses prays something that's somewhat odd. He says, God, take us as your inheritance. In other words, don't take us just as, you know, the trash in the back of your car that collects that McDonald's bag with the old Jack-in-the-Box cup. You know, that stuff that collects, that's not valuable. But Moses prays, Lord, take us as your inheritance. And it really indicates how much God values us. God treasures us. God loves us. God values you as a treasure. And that's why Jesus told that parable. In the New Testament, he said, this is the kingdom of heaven. A man heard about a field that had a treasure in it, and he went and he sold all that he had so that he could buy the field. Why? Because he needed the field? No, because he wanted the treasure. And so God loved the world that he gave his own son. Why? Because he needed another world? No, because he wanted a treasure, you. You're the one he values. You are his inheritance. And so Moses prays this as he sees the glory of God, and God will begin to respond. Many, many years ago, I had a dream in Bible college. I felt that the dream was from the Lord, and I mention it, not by way of boasting, but it relates in this sense because it was really a dream about the glory of God. I've never experienced anything like this before, and I really believe that it was the glory of God in this dream because I was frightened to death. It actually woke me up. As I dreamed this, it was so scary to me because, I could describe the dream itself. It was almost like I was in a room the size of what maybe the tabernacle would have been like. It seemed to me, in my frame of reference, like a racquetball court. You know, the tabernacle of God was a little bit like a racquetball court. And there I was in this room, and the light that was in this room was so penetrating and so powerful that it actually engulfed things. No shadows were cast. It actually embraced and wrapped around my fingers and my hands. And then the sound in the room was so deep and such powerful vibrations that I was in dread and fear for my life. And I felt that God was only revealing enough of himself to allow me to stay alive. And if he would just have pulled back the veil a little more, I would have just died. So it almost became a nightmare. I started to wake up, but I wanted to stay. So I fought my waking, and I tried to stay asleep. It was like I was in between awake and asleep, semi-conscious, and I wanted to stay asleep, but I was afraid to death. And so I fought it until I finally woke up. I grabbed a pen. I furiously wrote in my journal, and the first thing I wrote is, I will never be able to describe this dream. I just tried, but words would do it no justice. And that was a great experience from God. It was indescribable. I never really forgot that dream. And I love experiences like that from God, but you know what? I would never change the day-to-day experience that I have with my living Savior, Jesus Christ, for any experience from God. I would rather experience God than have an experience from God. That was a great thing. I saw the glory of God, but it didn't transform my life. And what we're going to find is that as Moses leaves the mountain, it does something to him, but this isn't the ultimate. Seeing what Moses saw isn't the ultimate. And Moses bows and he prays and he gets his prayer request. God answers him. Notice in verse 10, and he said, behold, I make a covenant. Now God's renewing his covenant. Now God never negotiates covenants. He dictates the terms. He says, I make a covenant before all your people. I will do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation, and all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. The old King James says, it's a terrible thing that I will do with you. It's a bad translation, but it just means it's a dreadful, powerful thing. Some people actually think God's going to do a terrible thing with them. But God's going to do an awesome thing, and what God's saying is, I took you out of the land of Egypt with miracles, and I'm going to take you into the promised land with miracles like no other nation has seen. I split the Red Sea to get you out. I'm going to split the Jordan River to get you in. So he says, observe what I command this day. Behold, I am driving out from before you the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you're going, lest it be a snare to you in your midst. Now, this is logical, isn't it? God says, I make a covenant with you. Don't go out and make a covenant with somebody else. Will you marry me? Yeah, but I need to get married to some other people first. God says, I'm going to make a covenant, a commitment to you. So don't run out and make any covenants with other gods. I'm going to destroy and drive out those other nations who would often try to contract with growing countries. And always the contracts would include a celebration with the incorporation of the worship of their local deities and gods. And God says, I don't want you to have anything to do with it. Because why? It's a trap. It's a snare. You see that? What is a snare? What is a trap? A trap is something that looks so tempting on the outside, but the end is always worse than the beginning. There's never, you know, we used to have rats in our house years ago, and I've tried to get them with these, you know, these little cage traps that are very humane, and, you know, you catch a little rat and you take him out to the field and let him go. Why? Why would I want to do that? No, you set a trap, you set a snare. And those things, you bend them over in that big thick wire, it's so tight, and you get it, and then you, well, you got to put the, what do you put on your traps? Peanut butter. Man, you guys, that's what I do. But I put a little bread, and then I put the peanut butter. You set it, and then you get it, and the thing is just about to snap, and you just put it down there, and then you wait. And that peanut butter smells so good to that grotesque little rodent, and he comes in, and you hear that, and then it flips. We had some terrible rats. But I tell you what, there was a moment, when that guy was saying, oh, this is going to be the best bite I've ever had. And the whole world came down on his head. Oh, that's what a trap is. And the Lord says, don't mess around with these countries. Oh, it looks good. It's going to look tempting. Hey, you know what? The way they worship their gods is going to be very alluring to you. God's not dishonest with them. They're going to do some things that you're going to say, I have got to check this out. God says, don't even do it. Why not? This peanut butter smells so good. These things that these, I love their worship service, Lord. I mean, look what they got going on. I mean, sure there's a golden cow there, but you know, hey, they got some really good things I might want to get involved in. And God says, it's a snare. The whole world's going to come down on your head. The beginning of a snare is always better than the end. The end is death. There is a way that seems wise to a man, the Bible says, but the end is death. And so God says, take heed. Notice he says there in verse 13, you will destroy their altars, break down their sacred pillars, and cut down their wooden images. He uses three different commands there. Destroy, break, and cut down their wooden images. These were phallic symbols, images of female genitalia. Man, ever since he could form anything out of wood or clay, has been making pornography. It's not a novel thing. It's not new. As soon as man could form something out of the mud, he formed porno. That's what he did. And so he puts it up and, hey, let's worship that. God says, I don't want you to look at it. I don't want you to put it in museums. I don't want you to say, oh, this is how they used to worship. Have a look at that. Looks pretty good. Maybe we should go back and do some cultural exchange. He says, you destroy it. You smash it. You get rid of it. You don't entertain it. Don't do that. These are idols. And God says in verse 14, for you shall worship no other god. For the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Now, we've heard a number of names about God, how he's righteous, how he's good, how he's merciful, keeping mercy for thousands. He's gracious and long-suffering. Here's another name. God calls his name jealous. Now, somebody might say, well, that's foolish. I would never worship an idol. I mean, an idol's just a statue. We know that anything that's carved out of wood and overlaid with gold is not a god. But you know, an idol just isn't a statue, but it's something that dwells in the heart of man. It's something that takes the place of God. Anything that takes the place of God in our hearts is an idol. Why is there so many warnings in the scripture? Why are there so many prohibitions and warning after warning after warning after warning? And you go, come on, Lord, don't you think we got it by now? Because turn over a few pages and you'll find that in Judges they went after idols. The Apostle John in 1 John, the last word of his first epistle to his church there, he says, brothers and sisters, beloved, keep yourselves from idols. And if God gives us a warning, it's for good reason. Because it is tempting. It is tempting. You can't serve God and mammon. Some people like to serve God in power or God in lust. And remember that their idol wasn't a total departure from God. Remember when they made the golden cow, they didn't say, hey, let's worship a golden cow now. They said, let's worship Jehovah with the golden cow. See, it wasn't a total departure. It was just adding in a little something. And God says, no, I have no interest in sharing your heart with anything else. I have no interest in that. God is to be first in our lives, worshiped above all else. He's to be the object of our love, our focus, and all our energy. You will love the Lord your God with your whole heart. God's a jealous God. Hey, what if I came home and I said, honey, I've been seeing this girl, and I think you'll like her. I think if we maybe added on another room, she could move in. And the nights when you're tired, I'll sleep in there. You can watch the kids some nights, and she'll watch them other nights. And if you want to build another room, there's actually enough room in our bed for a third person. You'd probably get along with her too, maybe another friend. That would be the last thing I ever said on this planet. But that's what idolatry is. In the Old Testament, Israel was called the wife of God. And in the New Testament, you are called the bride of Christ. Imagine a bride on her honeymoon, cheating on her husband with the bellboy. It's terrible. Breaks your heart. But that's what God is warning his people against. And he's saying, it is going to be tempting, so take every precaution. Do not compromise. God is a jealous God. But the thing about God's jealousy is it's not like my jealousy. My jealousy is based in self-centeredness. My jealousy is rooted in my needs. But God is jealous in a different way. Don't misunderstand God's jealousy. God is jealous and God is love. And so God is not only jealous of us, of our attention, of our devotion, of our love, but he's jealous for us. Almost like a father is jealous of his own child for their best interest, for what is healthy for them. God is jealous for us with a perfectly sacrificial love. So God says, watch out when you get there. You might be tempted. He's warning them because it's going to be appealing. It's going to look good. It's going to look pleasurable. It will be alluring, provocative, and seductive. And the Bible doesn't lie about sin. It is pleasurable for a season, the Bible says. But in the end, it's just death. There won't be a danger of defeat from the enemies. God says, I'm going to drive all these guys out. You don't even have to worry about it. The danger of defeat will be the danger of compromise. It begins so small, but it snowballs until it's an avalanche. I can't remember the name of it. I tried to find it online, but I heard years ago about this place where hikers like to climb, and it's sort of a rock face that's kind of a dome. And there's a tendency, and it's happened in the past, where these hikers will be on the top of this vast sort of stone dome. It's very smooth. And what they'll like to do is sometimes if you begin to go toward the edge and you begin to jog, what happens is it's so subtle and so gradual that if you run toward the edge, it doesn't seem like you're going to fall, but there's a point of no return because it's actually almost turned from horizontal to vertical before you've even realized it. You can't even tell because it's so gradual. And sometimes these hikers will jog toward the edge, and before they know it, they can't stop. That's the way sin is. That's the way compromise is. You toy with it. You play with it. You think, I can stop any time. No, you can't. You might be falling right now, and you need to repent. The only way to come back is not to hold it up. I'll just back off. I won't confess myself. I'll straighten up. I'll pull myself up by my bootstraps. It's like those birds I hear about at Niagara Falls. They like to sit on the ice blocks and pick the fish out of the ice cubes. And then people watch as these ice blocks come to the edge and these birds try to fly off. But what's happened? Their feet have frozen to these ice blocks and they go down with their sin. The metaphor breaks down, but you understand the point. There's a point of no return, and God says, I'm jealous for you. Don't do it. Don't intermarry with these people. Notice what God says here. He says, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land and play the harlot with their gods. You can meditate on that on your own time. What does that mean? What does a harlot do? Gives love for money. Well, not love. And that's what God's warning his people. He says, don't give your attention and your heart even if there's a reward. And sometimes, man, in our culture, guys, you know this. We think that if it pays off, it's good. And if it doesn't pay off, it's bad. So whatever the cost, If it works, it's right. But harlotry, man, I don't know how much they make, but I think prostitutes can make a lot of money. And that's what God says about worshiping other gods. Now, he's using this metaphor, this illustration, to show how egregious, how much it hurts his heart when we stray or wander from him. But ultimately, it's going in a direction, adopting a worldview, thinking about doing things a certain way, running your business in such a way, living your life, holding yourself in school or in public life that is unrighteous but pays off. That's harlotry. And there are a lot of things in this world, if you do them, you will get paid. That's harlotry. God says, don't do it when it comes to your devotion to me. And so the Lord says, don't play the harlot with their gods and make sacrifice to their gods. And if one of them invites you and you eat of his sacrifice and you take of his daughters and your sons and his daughters play the harlot with their gods and make your sons play the harlot with their gods, you shall make no molded gods for yourself. Of course, they say, don't intermarry with these people. Don't have relationships with them that are intimate like that. And of course, there's no way a Christian should ever court or entertain a relationship like marriage with a non-Christian. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 6:14, don't be yoked together or collared together or connected or bound together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? And so the Lord, he warns them, don't go back. But he's also going to give them a positive instruction. It's not enough just to steer clear of the unbelieving nations. God wants them to be pure, but he also wants them to grow. And that's what God wants for us. He wants us to be pure, but he wants us to grow and bear fruit. He wants us to increase in our fruitfulness and in our life. And so he's going to require them to be at three feasts every year in Jerusalem. I'm going to read these for you, beginning in verse 18, and it'll end in verse 26, and I'll try to give a brief synopsis of them. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, the first feast, you shall keep. 7 days you'll eat unleavened bread, as I commanded you in the appointed time of the month of Abib. In the month of Abib, you came out of Egypt, and all that opened the womb are mine, and every male firstborn among you, livestock, whether ox or sheep, but the firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. If you shall not redeem him, then you shall break its neck, and the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. 6 days you will work, and on the seventh day you will rest. In plowing time and in harvest, you will rest. Now, isn't that the hardest time to rest? When the work's got to get done, got to stay up late, burn the midnight oil. I got no time for God. I've got to work 7 days a week. God says, hey, in the most important time, the pressing time, you honor me, and I'll take care of you. So he says, and you shall observe the Feast of Weeks. That's the Feast of Shavuot. And the first fruits of wheat harvest. And the Feast of Ingathering, or the Feast of Sukkot. The Feast of Booths at the year's end. 3 times a year, all your men shall appear before the Lord God of Israel. For I will cast out the nations before you and enlarge your borders. Hey, Lord, if we're going to go down to Jerusalem every year, aren't we going to get invaded? God says, hey, if you obey me, you will be safe. And by the way, that's the safest place in the world to be, the place of obedience. Well, if I honor the Lord with my life and I do what's right, I might be ripped off. You will never be in a more dangerous place for obeying the Lord and doing what's right. God says, hey, if you do what's right and you come to Jerusalem, I will cast out the nations before you, and I will even enlarge your borders. How can God enlarge our borders if we're all going down to Jerusalem? Don't we need to fight to do that? God says, no, I'll do the fighting. You do the worshiping. I will enlarge your borders. Neither will any man covet your land. They won't even want to come in and attack you when you're down worshiping me in Jerusalem. When you go to appear before the Lord your God 3 times in the year. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leaven. That's the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Passover. Nor shall the sacrifice of the Feast of Passover be left until morning. He also said, the first of your first fruits. That's the Feast of Weeks. The first of your first fruits of your land you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. Don't bring the leftovers when you're offering to God. Bring the first. And you shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Now that's very easy to understand, and you all know what that means. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. So we'll move on. Anybody have any questions about that? What in the world is he talking about? Now the Jews have actually taken that verse to mean that you can't eat dairy and meat products together at the same time, or else it's not kosher. But actually there was a custom in Egypt where at the end of the harvest, they would take an animal and they would seethe it in its mother's milk. Then they would open it and they would mix the blood and the milk and they would water their fields with it. They believed that it would give a bounty in the next year's crop. It was superstition. God says, I don't want you to have anything to do with that. You don't trust in superstition. You don't try to fertilize your field with this Egyptian mythology. You trust in me, and I'll bless your fields. Now, the Jews have misinterpreted this, and they won't eat milk and meat at the same meal. I know this because my in-laws are Jewish, and every time they come, we put away the pork chops and the lobster, and we don't eat milk and meat together. But the fact of the matter is that God ate milk and meat together when he met with Abraham over in Genesis. You can check it out. God himself, when Abraham saw the Lord coming, he prepared an animal and curds, milk and meat together. So God himself did this. If you have any Jewish friends, you can simply tell them that this has nothing to do with dietary laws. You can have a cheeseburger and be completely in the will of God. Okay? There are three feasts that the Lord tells them to celebrate. We like celebrations. These are kind of like conferences. They're like conventions, but they're better. And these are more honest. They're called feasts. That's what we do. We have a convention, and all we do is pig out all weekend long. Well, they're going to go down to Jerusalem for that purpose. And it starts in the spring with the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, as we read in verse 18, is connected and is the same as the Feast of Passover in verse 25. Celebrated together over a week's period of time, they celebrate with a Seder. They remember how God brought them out of Egypt with the plagues. It comes in the spring. This year, it's in the middle of April. 7 weeks later is the Feast of Weeks. They're supposed to count down. The counting of the Omer, they call it. 7 weeks later is the Feast of Weeks. The Hebrew word for weeks is Shavuot. It's also known as the Feast of Pentecost because 7 weeks in one day is 50 days. And so Pentecost is the same festival or feast as the Feast of Weeks. You can find it described in Leviticus chapter 23. It was the conclusion of the harvest season. Harvest began with the Feast of Unleavened Bread and lasted for 7 weeks, the harvest of barley and the harvest of wheat, for about 7 weeks, 50 days, and then Pentecost came. It was the time when people would begin bringing their first fruits to the temple. It's also known as the Festival of the First Fruits. That's why sometimes they read the book of Ruth around this time, because the whole book of Ruth happens around harvest time. This year it's June 9th. My wife tells me she has no idea why they celebrate it nowadays. They simply eat dairy and blintzes. Somebody can Wikipedia that and find out what that's all about. I don't understand exactly. It's just one day, the Feast of Pentecost. We celebrate it because Jesus said, wait in Jerusalem. The power of the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And that was the first day that the fruit of the harvest of God's kingdom came in. 3,000 souls were saved on the Feast of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was given. About 4 months after that, now all of these holidays took place in the spring to the fall, in the summertime, and there was sort of 6 months off. We read about the Feast of Ingathering. You see that there in verse 22, the Feast of Ingathering. This is known as the Feast of Booths. Maybe you've read that in the New Testament. The Feast of, it looks like it says Sukkoth, but it's actually the Feast of Sukkot. And it's the feast where they would live in tents. And so I like to say, some people say that this feast sucketh, but I say that it's intense. It was the conclusion of the fruit harvest. You'll get it. Just think about it for a second. You'll understand what I'm saying. Shavuot lasted for all the grain harvest and the fruit harvest all the way up to what's known as the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tents. And so what they would do is they'd take palm branches and they would live outside and they would look up at the stars and they would basically camp out and eat out for a whole week. Now what a great time that would be. Hey, let's camp together. And just remember how the Lord brought us out of Egypt. Remember when God brought us out and we went through the wilderness and every night we looked at the stars. Remember how faithful he was? And this was the feast where the priest would bring up the water and pour it out on the stone to remember how the water came out of the rock. And that was the feast where Jesus stood up and says there on the great day of the feast and he cried out, if anyone is thirsty, come to me and drink. Because he's the rock, smitten, broken for us so that we might drink. This would last for 7 days. Everybody would come to Jerusalem. It was a great party. What did this all have to do with them? And what is the point here in Exodus chapter 34? Here's the point, that God wants a living, vital relationship with his people. And so the first thing he's telling them to do is don't compromise purity in your life. The second thing is come celebrate these feasts because it means two things. It means relationship with God and his people, and it means remembrance of what the Lord has done. And that's what we do when we come together in church. We remember what God has done, and we have relationships with one another. It's always interesting to me when I read through this, God says, I don't want you to be intermarrying with the other tribes. There's probably some young Jewish guy saying, but my village is so small, there's no good-looking girls here, I can't do anything. God says, tell you what, go to Jerusalem 3 times a year, you're going to meet somebody there, I guarantee it. Because everybody would come. And could you imagine him thinking, oh, I hope Esther's there this year, I remember I met her last year, it was so great. And so there was fellowship, there was interaction. We had a retreat just this last weekend where we met with hundreds of guys from all the different Calvary chapels, and what a great time of fellowship it was. And that's what God wants. He wants them to excel and to move forward in their relationship with God. And so in verse 27, the Lord said to Moses, write these words, for according to the tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. With you. Moses is the mediator of this covenant. Moses is the mediator of the Old Testament, the law. And so God says, I will make a covenant with you. This was going to be remembered at the feast, this covenant that God makes. He's renewing it. And so in verse 28 says, so he was there with the Lord on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. They actually started a diet. It's called the Moses diet. You don't eat until you die. You can't do this diet. You can't go 40 days and 40 nights without eating bread or drinking water. This was miraculous. Moses was sort of fed on the very glory of God. Over in Deuteronomy, Moses, in repetition, he says the first time he went up, he did the same thing. The first time he went up and he met with God for those 40 days and he didn't eat or drink. So now this is the second time. He does it for 80 days. I don't know if he was thinner or not, but you can't do this. Don't try this. Anybody, you'd probably die after 4 or 5 days without drinking water. But here Moses is miraculously sustained for 80 days without food or water. And it says he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Notice verse 29 through the end of the chapter with me. It says, now it was so. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hands when he came down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. So Moses actually started glowing after this time. He started glowing, and what a difference. The first time he came down, his face was frowning. He was upset at the idolatry of the people. Now he comes down, and his face is glowing. It says there that the skin of his face shone, or it radiated. It actually uses the word there for my wife's name, Karen, which is a ray or a horn. It's something that comes out. And Moses comes down, and his face, there's light coming out of his face. People have never seen this before. They don't watch movies where people's light, you know, their eyes are shining in their face, you know. And here is Moses, he comes down, and this is just the reflection of seeing the back of God. And now from Moses' face, it's shining, it's radiant, it's like the sun. And so in verse 30, it says, when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come to him. I thought, what is going on with you? And Moses comes down, hey guys, what's going on? They run away. It's like an alien encounter or something. Where have you been? Light is coming out of his eyes. Probably a little bit like John seeing Jesus after he was resurrected in the book of Revelation. In that new body, and now he was glorified, and John falls on his face for fear. Well, Moses just sees the reflection of God, and that's always the way it is. It's always the way it is. Fellowship with God causes our lives to radiate. People can see it around you, but you might not see it. Moses didn't even know that he was glowing. And I look at some of you people, and I see you glowing, and you don't even know it. I see God's work in your life. When you spend time with Jesus, it rubs off. I mean, you take on the same nature, the same character as him, and your life is changing radically. People can see it around you when you've been with the Lord. Remember Peter and John in the book of Acts, after they had healed that man, and they were preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Well, the religious leaders arrested them, and they were interrogating them, and they put them out. And remember what they said? It says that they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Hey, we thought we killed this guy. Now there's another two guys just like him. They had been in the presence of the Lord, and as a matter of fact, they were still in the presence of the Lord. And that's the way it is. It's the way it is in my own life. I remember after, well, you know, I mentioned seeing that vision in my sleep, that dream that I had that was so glorious. But, you know, that didn't really hold me close to the Lord. Because there was a time in my life, not long after that, where I strayed and wandered. Went off to college to live the life. And I remember Karen, who's now my wife. She was not a believer at the time. But she got saved. She asked Jesus Christ to come into her life. And I remember one day she gave me a ride home from work because I had this old beater Volvo that never ran. And so she had her Ford Taurus. She actually had a name for it. She was that kind of person that named her car. I don't know what the name was, but it always ran. It was always there. And she picked me up from work. And I looked over at her in the driver's seat and I saw a different person that I had known for the past 8 months. A different person. Totally different. And I didn't say it because I was too proud, but in my heart, I thought myself, who is this person? But you know what? I knew who it was. It was Jesus. Later, she would explain to me that she had actually had a revelation of the Lord. She was praying to a God who just shortly before that, she didn't even believe God existed. But then through God's revelation and his drawing and his prompting, he got her to begin praying. And as she prayed, one night she had a revelation of the Lord. Jesus just showed up in the room where she was, praying with the lights off. Nobody was home. All of a sudden, the room was filled with the presence of God, Jesus. She was so afraid, she thought, somebody's in this room. Kind of awakened out of her state of prayer, she ran and turned the light on because somebody was there, and it was the Lord. She just felt the warmth of his love, and as she recalls it, she says the Lord essentially said to her, I'm yours, and you're mine. And then I saw her afterwards, and that was the beginning of a transformation in my own life. Because I went back to the Lord who was working in her, and I said, hey, maybe can you do that in me again? I want that. I want to see you. I want to see what you're going to do. And the Lord did it. But when Moses came down, he had these tablets and the people fled from him. But notice what we read in verse 30. So when Aaron and the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near to him. Then Moses called them to him, and Aaron and the rulers of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the children of Israel came near, and he gave them as commandments all the Lord had spoken with him on Mount Sinai. Verse 33 says, and when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. He covered his face. And whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take the veil off until he came out. And he would come out and speak to the children of Israel whatever he had been commanded. And whenever the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, then Moses would put the veil on his face again until he went in to speak with him. So Moses would from that day on wear a veil over his face. He covered his face. Why? Because the people were afraid? No. We're going to close by turning to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. The New Testament sheds some light on this passage and helps us to understand. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. Moses didn't veil his face because the people were afraid to look. The Bible's going to tell us here he veiled his face because the radiance was fading away and he didn't want the people to see what was fading away. Faded glory. Glory that was fading because it was an old covenant. It was the ministry, as Paul calls it here in 2 Corinthians 3:7. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, and it was glorious, but remember when God gave his law, 3,000 people died that day. The Ten Commandments came and death struck Israel. But with the giving of the new covenant, the Spirit came, and we read in Acts that 3,000 souls were saved. So if the ministry of death is glorious, verse 7, so that the children of Israel couldn't look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which was passing away, it was fading. The light was getting dimmer and dimmer until he went back in to the presence of the Lord. Well, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be much more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. In other words, that was nothing compared to this new covenant that we have with Jesus. Verse 10, for even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect, because of the glory that excels. That glory decelerates. That covenant, that religion, it started with a bang, but it never transformed and changed people's lives. But this covenant that we have is transforming. It's excelling, it says in verse 10. For if what is passing away was glorious, well, what remains is much more glorious. Since, therefore, we have such a hope, we use great boldness of speech. Here's the thing. The least Christian in the body of Christ has vastly more information and revelation of who God is than even Moses. Moses saw the glory of God and his face shone because of it, but you have a far greater definition of who God is. You can say, God, show me your glory. And he'll say, well, here's Jesus, have a look. As a matter of fact, Philip would say toward the end of Jesus' ministry in John chapter 14 there, he'd say, Jesus, show us the Father and that's enough for us. And Jesus would respond, have I been with you so long that you don't know me? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Do you want to see the glory of God? Well, you see the goodness of God. Where do you see the goodness of God? In the person of his Son. And so this Old Testament wasn't as great as the New Testament. Notice verse 13, unlike Moses who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not steadily look at the end of what was passing away. What a great experience it must have been, but it was fading. Great experience, but it just didn't impact their lives after that. Maybe you can experience the same thing. I had a great experience early on, but I don't know what's going on now. That's the way religion is. Any religion, by the way, even the religion that God gave through Moses. But it says in verse 14, their minds were blinded. And until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament because the veil is taken away in Christ. Jesus said in John chapter 5, you search the scriptures because in them you think you have life, but these are they which testify of me. If you want to understand the Old Testament, you need to look for Jesus in it. And so their eyes are blinded, and that's the whole religion. But even to this day, when Moses is read, it says, a veil lies on their heart. They cannot understand God's word. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. When you and I believed in Jesus, we began to understand. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Notice finally verse 18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. At its best, there is no relationship in religion. Look at the picture. What is God saying to you this morning? At its best, this old covenant, and let's just say any religion for that matter, at its best, the mediator of the old covenant is veiled. There is no relationship in it. Think about your senses. Think about our communication. All five of our senses are right here on the face. I can hear, I can see, I can smell, I can touch, I can taste. My communication is primarily with my face, whether verbal or nonverbal. Everything is here, but the old covenant is cut off by a veil. You might as well just not see anything. Actually, the whole Old Testament, the whole Old Covenant is, well, it's all about curtains. The whole tabernacle, there was a big veil in the front where people couldn't go to God. There was a veil there. Moses' face was veiled. Everything was covered. There's all this blockage. Stay away. Keep out. God is holy. You are not. But now, the veil is ripped in half because Jesus Christ died on the cross. Jesus Christ is the veil who was ripped open so that you might come into God's presence. And now you are being changed from glory to glory. What does that mean? That means that your life is changing. Actually, when Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, a Christian should be able to say to others, if you've seen me, you've seen the Son. Well, that's a little close to blasphemy there, but you're not Jesus. No, here's the thing. I am a man. I can be an angry, bitter, proud, fighting, lustful, deceptive man, but Jesus Christ has come into my heart. And my life has changed. As I walk with the Lord, he softens me, and you too. He breaks me, and you as well. He molds me so that I look more and more like him every day. I actually see God's glory from my life. That's what it says there in Colossians 1:27. Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's your life. over time, you see where you've come from. You see what he's done. You look at your husband's life, your wife's life as they walk with the Lord. And what do you see? Well, you see Jesus. You see Jesus. There is some glory in religion. It's beautiful. It can be truly awesome. It can be moving, but it fades. There was a survey taken among youths, and it found that 80% of people believe in Christ and they believe in God. But only 10% say that there's any effect on their own lives. Why? Well, because religion cannot touch our hearts. I'm going to close with this story. I remember years ago I was in Hungary on a mission trip. I was in Baja, Hungary. It's actually a funny story, but there was this music festival there on the Danube River. It was kind of like a Woodstock for Europeans. Everybody was there. Summer music festival. Parties going on. All the young guys. I was only 19 or so at the time. And all we were doing is praying to avoid lust, you know, because they go topless on the beach, and here we are trying to witness to people, and, you know, here you go, here's a track, man, would you just, and we were all praying for each other, and it was rough, you know, and they don't have the standard of decency or whatever, and nobody's wearing a bra or anything, and we're all like 19, 18-year-old high school kids ready to serve the Lord, but just struggling to stay pure. Well, a friend of mine and I, we walked around the block, and we found ourselves next to this sort of an unpretentious cathedral. We thought, well, let's just step in here and get out of the street. And, you know, it's crawling with, you know, we had, you know, just hoochies, you know. It was hard. It was hard for us. So we had to get off the street. And we went into this cathedral. It was the most beautiful thing I've ever seen. The whole wall behind the entrance, we walked in, and it was all stained glass. Just the sun was beaming through all these colors. And somebody was on the organ, and they had this thing cranked up to 10. I mean, the volume was loud, and it was, man, the sound was just vibrating the whole room. This cathedral was just, well, it was a little bit like the dream I had many years before. It was like I was vibrating. It was like, whoa, this is awesome. It was beautiful. And it was empty. Nothing there. I remember thinking to myself, how can something be so beautiful and so moving and absolutely so empty? There was no life there. It was religion. Beautiful as it was, but it didn't touch me. It didn't move me. It was one of the most amazing things I'd ever seen, and at the same time, the most empty. It was like that dream. Fellowship with the Lord. Our relationship with Jesus is immensely more wonderful than any religion, and as we walk with him, we ought to be able to say, if you've seen me, you've seen Jesus. Now, none of us would say that. What's a Christian like? Well, it should be my life. You know, we have these keychain things that say WWJD. I think that's pretty cool, but I actually don't wear one because I should never have to ask from the outside, what would Jesus do in this situation? I simply need to say, Lord, what are you doing in this situation in me? What would I do in this situation as I'm yielded to the Holy Spirit? And that produces in me the likeness of Christ. My life begins to radiate. I'm going to close with 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Paul the Apostle says, God has given us his Spirit, and I don't need to write to you about how to love one another because God himself is teaching you about that. But we urge you, we beg you, that you excel still more. Walk with the Lord, press on with the Lord, and let his radiation, his glory, his wonder, and his light come out of your life. Amen.